Geekscape.com.
Hello and welcome to Aryan Narrations. You're listening to me, Sven Longshanks. And this week we're going to start a new series of narrations. And this was actually sent in by one of our listeners. This was sent in by Enzog. And it's entitled, he said it was inspired by the History of the Kings of Britain series, which I did recently, by Geoffrey of Monmouth. So this is a piece of fiction that he's written. And it's called The Coming of the King of the Britons by Simon of Kent. And it starts with a quote. Wake up, Albion, for thou hast slept too long. Rowright Press, Evesham. May be copied and distributed by all. They lived alone in a demesne, in a large forest, which supplied all its wood and timber, within the rich bosom of a sheltered valley, rarely observed except by those who crossed over and into it, deep in the heart of agricultural Middle England, an ancient mansion, protected by high walls and a portcullis, from which its long resident and pious family had not ventured for many a decade. The parents of this illustrious family, whose ancestors had supped from the jewelled goblets of kings and rode as knights in many decisive battles, had borne two sons whose names were Romulus and Remus, for their father, not long dead, and laid to rest in the crypt of the family chapel, a towering laird whose great Irish wolfhound Tara had been buried beneath an ancient dolmen long set by druids in the centre of the largest field, had titled them, after the founders of Rome, in his hopes for their even small part in the rebuilding of the lands of Britain, from which he had secluded himself in a mighty disdain for their deplorable and rapidly degenerating state. Having been homeschooled by a now septuagenarian teacher, once drafted from a formerly great and venerable public school, indeed their father's own schoolmaster from his youth, the two boys were skilled in all the classics and in all the history of all the lands of Europe, able to recount the names and deeds of those tribes who had exchanged swords and invasions with each other down the ages, yet who, as nevertheless one great quarrelling European family, drunk together wine from the chalices of both their pagan gods and the blood of Christ, and merged the blood of their snow-white maidens in marriages that cemented the bonds and treaties among them. In the same week of Whitsun, both Grapestock, the old keeper of the land, and their mother had fallen ill. There was no question of calling a doctor for the house, had neither electricity nor any communication with the outside world. Apart, that is, from the twice-weekly visits of Moorgrind, the shopkeeper's boy, from the general hardware and food store, who chuddered up and over the steep hill from the village, along the long tree-lined private drive and in through the tradesman's gate, bearing in his little Lincoln green and gold liveried van all their needs of victuals and materials, this and occasional visits by the family's cleric. As was common at such times, the boys had taken old apothecary books from their places on the shelves in the library and carried selected volumes across squeaking wooden floorboards to the dust-ingrained mullioned windows, brushing cobwebs aside and politely waiting for spiders to scuttle to safety before sitting in the window bays to search for answers. No remedies being forthcoming to the plight of their elders, they surrendered to fate and to prayer, and after making their patients as comfortable as might be occasioned, took turns to spend time with each, so neither were for too long left alone. Grapestock was the first to perish.
"My old form," he whispered through gasping breath, "is no longer suitable to do service to us all. The tool of the body that powers all other tools to work is broken and weak. May the good Lord dispose of my soul as he wills, and would that he shows me mercy, though 'twould be more than I deserve."
That saying, he dozed for a while, before quietly slipping his moorings with the earth and drifting off silently and peacefully into the night. The young men had returned from burying Grapestock beside the waterfall he had constructed behind the main greenhouse, and were eating the last crusts of their mother's homemade wholemeal bread, when the bell of her room rang imperiously through the great house, bouncing off walls, shaking window glass, and booming down corridors, festooned with giant portraits of battles, knightly banners, long lines of marble busts of the venerable generals, admirals, and the sages, poets, Caesars, and kings of Greece, Rome, and England, until after a precipitous drop down the grand staircase, it ricocheted itself along the servants' passages to the kitchens to reach the ears of its summoned. She had managed to pull herself up straight, and her drained, parched face with penetrating lighthouse eyes was sunk into a bright bush of cotton wool that was her now unkempt white hair. Each boy held one of her hands, and both kissed her forehead, and she spoke. "You must now become the masters here, sharing the burden of work that formerly fell upon the shoulders of others, for there will be less hands to the task. The unit which sustained us has been broken, and you must now begin to deal with the outside world, from which we have been sheltered so long at your father's wish. I myself am about to depart for those heavenly gates of that city for whose eternal refuge I have every day offered my prayers, that residing there I can behold the wondrous face of our Lord for ever. It was the wish of your father to keep you pure of the world and steeped in the traditions of your land, that one day you may not only be of that few who are awake to the truth, but also to be unreconstructed specimens of our race, and to be so in a time when the masses have been remade as if to resemble the living dead, lost souls dispossessed of all that was valuable and dear to their forefathers, and who walk the land in mental and spiritual confusion and psychological chains, enslaved to their passions and long lied to as to whom they really are. In his youth, your father had beheld in his introspective mind all that was to come, knew that no noble could be allowed to remain true without perishing at the hands of the occupiers. These obsequious merchants, who most blatantly, since they won the Second Great War, using our own men to fight for them, have now brazenly ventured out from behind the curtains, covered by which they had remained hidden for centuries, from behind which they had long schemed our destruction, planning to steal everything we possessed, and who have been the invisible authors both of our misery and the crimes of the state, which they blame on us in order to subject us, and who are now openly seizing all power for themselves. It was your father's view that no man could be allowed to survive as a free Briton under the merciless pressure to conform to their dogma, a dogma in which we, the Britons ourselves, the tribes of the Welsh Britons, Angles, Saxons, Celts, Picts, and Danes, would become the greatest enemy in the eyes of the state. The British, peaceful, tranquil, forgiving, patient, and obedient, were not sufficiently subtle in their perception of evil after the war, and too befuddled by propaganda and lies to observe that a new class of people, the goblins, who had stolen their own identity and changed their names to our names, had now emerged as the leading figures of media, the church, and the political class, the pinners of hate, defamation, historical lies, adultery, abortion, scandal, and vice, now made up the publishing and journalist class. These goblins, so long skilled in impersonating us, were indistinguishable to the unwary public eye from the average, ordinary, innocent, Jesus-minded Briton. That this emerging revolutionary class lacked any moral sense, any fear of hell or love of God, were incapable of guilt and hateful of Christianity and our Saviour, went unnoticed, for they were sold to an impoverished public, not long shattered by terrible conflict, as the new, modern, enlightened light-bearers of progress, peace, and prosperity. Given his prophetic vision, your pater sold all the worldwide family interests gained by your grandfathers in the knowledge that war and debt would soon ravage his class. He was singularly wise in this, for all those who were not useful to the new regime lost all their wealth by default of a technological and social revolution, while all who were useful to the regime or who served as its vassals kept and increased their riches but lost their native identity and their souls. When I have gone from this place, you must fear no financial strain. In the box beside my bed, find the checkbooks and accounts, goodly sums of paper, coin, gold and silver, along with a joint will which bequeaths all to you. Along with this, a letter from your father, which he begged me deliver at my end. My last request to you, as your mater, is that you should both seek wholesome English wives, and bear many beautiful white children in a time of infant famine among our race. Now leave me, for I tire of the body, and my entire being must now be turned and tuned in the direction of the light and sound of that name, which in the form of the Holy Ghost extends even as a musical string from heaven to the soul, a rope with which to climb to our eternal and blissful abode for all who surrender to it with love, longing, and devotion. Several days later, having placed their mother to rest within the family vault, laid alongside her husband, the boys, having concluded an inspection of the property to ensure all was well, paused beneath the giant urn that stood before the great mansion, which huge vessel was said to contain the ashes of a Roman consul who had died in an earlier construction of the building, and whose remains had been excavated and reinterred in the large jar. Then, walking up the old and worn granite steps, they turned the heavy iron house key in the lock of the door, concealed it under leaves behind the teeth and in the mouth of a sandstone gargoyle which peered out of the ivy, crossed the great lawn, then wound up and exited through the portcullis gate. Then, with heavy hearts, they set out into the wide world and towards the village and the commencement of their unwanted journey into the lost and benighted lands of Albion. In the rising light of dawn, they had read their father's letter, which contained careful instructions which had come to him in a dream. "Our land," wrote their pater familias, "is in a perilous state. Its very people are to be wiped out, not only in their own ancient abode, but from the pages of the history of Britain itself, and in the maintenance of whose account the modern scribes have been the most rat-like of all traitors and the greatest lickspittles of the victors. As you know, there came with the Norman boot the hobgoblins. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in words oft-ave ignored by the great fathers of the once holy church, warned us that these foul usurers, whose demonic birth within this realm of earth was enabled by the Sanhedrin of Babylon, are of a demonic race, whose father and great instructor was the devil. In that light, all that say that they are also the sons of God are blasphemers. And these goblins rose up among the Israelites, taking birth through evil Talmudic wombs from hell, where they had been consigned when their leader Lucifer rose up against God and smithed his sword against the Father. It is the nature of their character, which they demonstrate daily to humanity, that everything God loves they hate, and all that God hates they love, for they are in every single respect the very opposite of him and his human sons and daughters. The design of these infidels is to make of this world a place so evil, so merciless, so depraved, that their father, the Antichrist, can take birth as their Messiah. And it is written in the Talmud that he must take birth in the house of David, whose only true remnant and inheritor is now that den of vile traitors, who today make up the royal household of England, the last good man of which was ruthlessly and cruelly deposed. The British parasites among the royalty and the nobility, in some cases due to guilt at their own patent treachery, and in others due to their allegiance to the way of Satan, to the easy life of godless degeneracy, or to the goblins who have set themselves up in the minds of the people as the fountain of all good and morality and noble history, despise that fair name of England and react to it like an acid. It excludes diversity. It is a claim to ethnocentrism, English white privilege, a racial divide, a reference to a better forgotten past, they claim through embittered, gritted, godless teeth. The House of Windsor prefer now to title themselves the royal family of a hodgepodge of alien and barbaric nations, once conquered by the goblins who lurked behind the indebted thrones, and who, in the name of England, whispered in our rulers' ears ways to pay off their loanings to them through foreign trade and slavery. In truth, these brown lands, for whom, out of charity and compassion, and a wish to assist in their progress, the decent Christian Britons left their homes and often died in distant swamps, were really to the elites only ports and interiors of exploitation and mercantilism. The people of those benighted backwards lands, to whom the borders of Britain have now been thrown wide open, are united in a mistaken hatred for us, fermented among them by the goblins and their allies, whom they themselves spawned, the Marxists. As I write, our people are being outbred in their own lands by the rapid birth rate of racial strangers, imported in the tens of millions against the wishes of the British and European people by the goblins, just as they had previously done long ago to Spain for the purpose of seizing power over us. In that time, they fought alongside the Islamic invaders and then went on to become their bankers, in the same unholy alliance of invader and goblin that we observe in the City of London today. The Liberals have had their chance, and have blown it entirely. Even before the last great war, almost the entire literary class took the holy mind-altering drug of Marxism, a pseudo-intellectual potion which causes the mind to uncontrollably rebel against God and nature, and despise both with a passion, as well as to adopt the goblin, a faux human, made in the image of Satan and not God, a construct of lies and historical invention, as the ideal ruling class to be served by the new Homo Sovieticus that must now be recreated out of the white race. That mixed-race prototype for the white-hating half-caste and EU founder, Count Richard Coudenhove Kalergi, being one of the most potent modern examples of this criminal intent, who went as far as proposing the creation of the European Union expressly as a tool to further pan-European white genocide. While pretending to improve humanity, the aim of the political and social assault of Marxism, and the deadly new strain of it, created by the Jewish Frankfurt School in Germany in the 1930s, known as cultural Marxism, which political philosophy forms the governing concept of every modern Western state today, is in fact a continuing process, refined day by day in academies and in Britain within the walls of generously funded, at taxpayers' expense, government think tanks like the Tavistock Institute, the Fabian Society, or Demos, with the aim to further the creation of a specimen of denatured, defanged, and dehumanized white slave that will, in the future, never threaten the goblin's path to total world control and ethnic supremacy, an agenda falsely sold under the name globalism. To enable this sociological and psychological fantasy, this magic parlour trick, this tryst with the devil between the champagne-class drawing room and the synagogue to occur, it was essential that the devotees of this science become willing proponents of the big lie about the Nazis as the ultimate evil, brutal, despotic, tyrannical state, and do so by embracing without question, research, or confirmation every new Hollywood-style hollow hoax fantasy that could be invented by the goblins about the National Socialists' motives and actions. They did so both that they could trivialize the abhorrent crimes of and continue to savor the work of Judeo-communists like Lenin or Bakunin or Trotsky, and find excuse to continue to play the addictive game of eternal revolutionary change that is the essential character of Marxism, searching ever for that inhuman ideal and utopia it inspired, where everybody, except of course the goblins, who will always be more equal than others, are entirely equal and the same, an easily controlled, deracinated, low IQ, rootless class of microchipped, digitally enhanced drones and zombies. As well as this, to continue the genocidal Jewish Bolshevik onslaught on the white race, but this time as a psychological and spiritual war, dressed up as humanitarianism and anti-racism, and not the too explicitly obvious mass murder carried out by the same goblins in the Soviet sphere. Sickening is the devotion of the liberals to that cruelest of men, Ivan Petrovich Pavlov, the Shabbos Goyim, whose experiments on dogs were aimed at finding how man could be remade to suit the will of his goblin masters and cease to be any threat to them. Contrast this to the Nazi invention of animal rights, the love of the leader of Germany for animals, and the continuing sharp disagreement and clash of ethics between nationalists and liberals about animal farms and cruel laboratory animal testing. Who, one should ask, is the real tyrant here? Bringing in the blacks was useful for this experiment, because it became the vehicle by which Western patriarchy could be directly psychologically challenged, subordinated, and crushed by Pavlovian experiments played out using psychological mind control, brainwashing, and aversion therapy to defeat the white race. Remember that it was not the Nazis, but the Zionists who burned the innocent populations of whole cities alive with firebombs, who created and then dropped the nuclear bomb on the cities of Hiroshima and Nagasaki. The official narrative of history has been stood on its head by the controlling elites, the liberal, communist, Marxist, leftist, call it what you will, game, always comes to only one sad, bitter end: mass genocide of human populations. And how very kind and caring are the followers of the goblins, their co-conspirators and traitors, the liberal, wealthier class of British hypocrite, who live in almost all white areas, or behind high walls, in grand city mansions, in their gated communities, or in beautiful unspoilt country villages, where the only alien they ever encounter is wealthy himself, or a docile shopkeeper who, as a minority on the make, knows his place to stand up against and defame their own people in support of the mass of hostile migrants who have been dumped upon the working class to their severe disadvantage, destruction of their communities, impoverishment, denial of housing and services, and personal danger. May these evil, and most often morally degenerate, traitor tyrants, who gain a sense of righteousness at the cost of excoriating their own less fortunate brothers and sisters, rot in hell.
You're listening to Radio Aryan at Radio Aryan.com.